And while I'm thinking of it, just one quick announcement addition. One small detail that got mentioned is not only do we need men to help with the breakfast come Easter Sunday, we need you to meet in the classroom north of the sanctuary right after this service to briefly talk about that. So anyway, this is a great way to minister to our wives and families. So men, after church, just a reminder, we need just a few minutes in the north classroom. And with that, I'll invite you to open to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 14. We're going to be covering a pretty good section of scripture here, beginning in verse 43 of Mark 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 40 in the New Testament portion of that Pew Bible. Mark 14. Have you ever really dreaded something that was going to happen in your life? I'm not talking about just sort of dreading something. I'm talking about really dreading something. Maybe as a parent, you dreaded your children going to kindergarten, or maybe later to college. Maybe as a student, you dreaded having to take an exam that was going to take place in a couple of days. Maybe you've dreaded dealing with a tough situation at work. Maybe as an employer or as a manager, you knew you were going to have to end the employment of an employee, and you know that was not going to be fun. And maybe as an employee, you've dreaded some things at work, knowing it was going to be a difficult meeting with your boss. Maybe you've dreaded going to the doctor because you knew that the news he had might not be that encouraging. And maybe you've dreaded going to the dentist because you knew what was ahead for you at least a little bit. Or maybe you dreaded an upcoming surgery or a medical procedure. There are so many things in this life. Part of being human is there are certain things looming in our future, and we, if we're honest with ourselves, we really dread them. Things are just on our mind, and I think it's important to understand that that is true of the Lord Jesus. Something was on his mind as he headed toward the cross, and he dreaded something. He was fully God. He was also fully man. As God, he knew in great detail what was going to happen to him, but as a man, he dreaded those things. And I would argue that he dreaded them at a deeper level because he didn't know generally what was going to happen. He knew specifically what was going to happen. He knew the full intensity of that. We saw that last week in the book of Mark as we studied the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he poured out his heart to the Father, and he took three of his closest disciples with him and asked them to watch and pray with him, and they didn't. They went to sleep. But three times the Lord Jesus went, and he fell on his face before God, and he said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not your will, or not my will, but your will be done." He dreaded that. He dreaded what was in front of him. And yet, at the end of the time in Gethsemane, he was ready to move forward with what God had called him to do. In verse 42 of Mark 14, we read this. He said this to his disciples, "Get up, let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand." And it was then that what Jesus dreaded began to unfold. And that's what we begin reading in verse 43. Excuse me. "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. What Judas did here in betraying Jesus was no surprise to Jesus. Remember earlier in the previous chapter in verses 18 through 21, Jesus had told the disciples that one of them, one of the 12, would betray him. And now it was happening. In the previous chapter, we're also told that Judas went to the chief priests and he made arrangements to betray Jesus for money. He was not a true follower of Christ at all. And in verse 43, we read that amazing statement, "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, one of the disciples, one of those 12 men who had been closest to Jesus, one of the men who had spent over 3 years with him, who had had amazing discussions in the presence of Jesus with the other disciples, the one who had heard Jesus teach, the one who had heard Jesus encourage other people and seen the way Jesus interact with people, the one who had seen Jesus calm a stormy Sea of Galilee until it was perfectly calm instantaneously, one of the disciples who had seen Jesus heal the sick, the blind, the leper, the deaf, those who had not walked since they were born, the cripple. He'd even seen Jesus raise the dead. Judas, one of the 12. That same man led a mob. Some translations translated here a crowd or a multitude, but it was really a mob, and it was a large group of men who were there, who came with swords and clubs. And he had quite a plan. It was he who devised the plan, because he said in verse 44, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. He knew that the Garden of Gethsemane would be dark. He knew that it might be easy to misidentify a person in that kind of situation where it was very dark. And so he wanted to be sure they knew who actually Jesus actually was so they could arrest the right person. And so he said, "I will go up and I will kiss him." Now that seems a little strange to us, but in that culture it wasn't strange at all. It was not uncommon for a student to kiss his rabbi on the cheek. It was a sign of affection and admiration and respect. But Judas turned this into an act of treachery. It's also interesting to me to notice that Judas himself talked not only about the kiss, but also about their arrest. Did you notice in verse 44 when he said, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." This was not the instruction of a soldier, of a Roman soldier. This wasn't the instruction of a chief priest. This was the guidance of Judas. He wanted Jesus arrested. He wanted Jesus taken away under guard. Your heart's just heavy when you read about this, and you need to understand that we need to feel the emotion of that, because this was Jesus' so-called friend. This was someone whom Jesus had worked hard to reach out to and to care for and to love. This was one who just that evening had had his feet washed by Jesus the servant. And now he's coming forward with these kinds of plans. And after this kiss, what happened? It says, verse 45, "After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him." So here is the mob now grabbing Jesus, taking him as a prisoner, and someone there didn't like that. Someone resisted that whole idea, and we're told that in verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Who would have drawn his sword like that? Because Mark doesn't tell us. Now, thankfully, we have other gospel accounts, and the book of John tells us it was Peter. You all knew that because you've read the book of John. Peter, that man who was willing to stand up for Jesus, that man who was so often so impulsive, that man who was so often the first one to step forward, that man who said, Lord Jesus, even though all may deny you, I will not deny you. And here he's proving it. He's going to do whatever it takes to protect Jesus. He draws out a sword and he starts swinging. And I think he probably was better at fishing than at swordsmanship. Because I think we all understand, I don't think he was aiming for the ear, do you? I think he was aiming for the neck, the head, and somehow he missed and it cut the guy's ear clear off. But he was prepared to do that. Now you think about how foolish that was, because we're just told that there was a mob here. The book of John actually tells us that part of that mob was a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort was 600 Roman soldiers, highly trained. We don't know if the entire cohort was there. It may have only been a portion of that. But there could easily have been more than 100, maybe several hundred Roman soldiers there with swords. Someone has described it this way. They wonder if when Peter pulled out his small sword and there was the sound of the sword coming out of the sheath, if there weren't hundreds of other swords drawn at the same time. That could have easily happened. Some have also said it's a wonder here that Peter wasn't killed on the spot. That could have easily happened. Except it couldn't have happened at that moment. Why not? Because what had Jesus just said prior to that? Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter hadn't denied the Lord yet. He couldn't be killed at that precise moment. Now, it's interesting, the book of Mark does not record what Jesus said to Peter. Other gospel writers do. Jesus had some things to say to Peter about the fact he should not have done what he had just done. But that's not what Mark records, because that's not part of his description and that's not part of what he needs for us to know as he tells his part of the story. His remarks, the remarks of Jesus that he records, are given to the mob. Verse 48. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Basically he's saying, why would you do this? This whole week I've been teaching every day in the temple. You could have arrested me there. Why didn't you do that? And really, he answers that basic question. He says the reason you didn't do that is because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. What God had declared had to be fulfilled. That's why you're here right now. I don't think they really wanted to hear that they were the fulfillment of scripture in the way they were arresting Jesus, but that's exactly what Jesus told them, and perhaps Jesus was thinking specifically of verses like Psalm 41:9, a prophetic psalm that says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Maybe he had in mind Psalm 22:16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Maybe he had in mind what he had said in verse 27 earlier to the disciples, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, quoting concepts from the Old Testament. And that's exactly what happened at that very moment, because we're told in verse 50, and they all left him and fled. The shepherd was taken. The sheep who followed the good shepherd scattered. All of them scattered, it says. Peter, James, John, all of a sudden realized that Jesus was not going to fight back here. Jesus was going to let them arrest him, and they were scared to death, realizing their lives were in jeopardy, and they took off. Peter, James, John, all the other disciples, plus someone else who was a follower of Jesus, in some of the most interesting verses you'll find in the book of Mark. Verse 51. And a young man was following Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, when you read that, I know what you're thinking, because it's what we all think. Why in the world is that part of the story? Why would Mark include this? And Mark's the only one who includes it. We can't go to any other gospel writers and fill in some of the details. This is it. As far as describing what happened here, this is all we have in Scripture. There's all kinds of interesting stories and proposals of what actually took place here in tradition. And theologians, of course, have spent hours debating all of this. But the reality is that we don't know any more details than are given here. Let me give you what many, many theologians think this is describing. They think there's a good chance this is actually John Mark, the man who wrote the book of Mark. Apparently, he was from a wealthy family. They felt, and here's the way they use some logic, and again, some of this may be a little bit based on tradition, but it's very unreliable. Here's sort of the way they explain what could have happened here. They say John Mark was from a wealthy family. They think there's a good chance his family could have owned the building, the house in Jerusalem that had the upper room where Jesus and his disciples met. That they were wealthy enough to own something like that, and that John Mark perhaps lived below them, below that upper room. And that actually when Judas went to betray Jesus, Judas first went to that house that had an upper room, which was now empty because Jesus and his disciples had left when Judas came back, that actually Judas may have gone there first to the upper room, and Jesus wasn't there. That's where Jesus had been when Judas left. Jesus wasn't there, so he says, I think if he's not there, I think I know where he is, out at the Garden of Gethsemane where we meet often. And they may have gone from there. And so they say, well, John may have heard some of the commotion of the mob, and he may have been sleeping, and he just got up and grabbed something and threw a linen sheet over him, and basically only wealthy people could afford things made of linen. But he threw this linen garment around him, and he followed this mob to see what in the world is going to happen to Jesus. Now, to me, that kind of makes sense. It's like, well, that could have happened. But the reality is, we have no clue if that's valid or not. We don't know, and God doesn't apparently want us to know until heaven exactly what took place there. He simply tells us this little story. And why does he tell us this little story? Because he's reinforcing that the shepherd was going to be taken and the sheep were all going to be scattered, even those who weren't his 12 disciples, even one who was kind of on the fringes. He even, to get away, it kind of helps us understand the danger here, because it sounds like the mob tried to grab him, or it's very clear they tried to grab him, and he still got away. He ran away. He was willing to do that rather than lose his life. And I think that's another reason why no one is named here. How would you like your name attached to this event? It's a little bit embarrassing. You don't want everyone to know who did this. But it took place, and Mark's purpose in helping us understand that is to help us understand how alone Jesus was at that moment. There was nobody. The 12 were gone. The guy who used to have a linen sheet on is gone. He is all alone. And they take him away. Yes, the sheep all scattered, just as Jesus had declared would happen. Just a reminder that what Jesus says will always take place. And after his arrest, Jesus is taken to the high priest's home, the home of Caiaphas. The high priest's home was probably somewhat of a horseshoe-shaped structure that would have surrounded a rectangular courtyard. We read about them taking him to the high priest here in verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. We're told here that the chief priests and scribes and elders were there. The Jewish leaders were there. We're also told in verse 55 that the council was there. The council refers to the Sanhedrin. It was the Jewish Supreme Court. It was the highest court of the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 individuals. But to have a quorum, they only needed 23. So we don't know how many were actually there. It's unlikely that all of them were there, all 71. It's possible, but we know probably at least 23 people were there who were part of that court. And remember, this is the middle of the night. This is probably somewhere between midnight and 3, somewhere in there, because the cock had not crowed yet, and the rooster crowed about 3 or 4 in the morning. So this is probably around 11, 12 at night. And they're having this actually illegal trial. And they lined up people to give false testimony. We see that they were trying to find someone to give testimony against Jesus. They couldn't find any, it says in verse 55. And in verse 56, it says, many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. They couldn't get their stories to match. You know, that's the interesting part about people lying under oath or lying in these kinds of situations. You have to remember what you said. That's always true of lying, by the way. You have to remember what you said, because if you don't remember what you said, you're going to mess up when you tell the story the next time. You also have to remember what someone else said if you're trying to get your stories to match, and it just wasn't working out. I can remember several years ago, I was called for jury duty here in Hastings for a kidnapping case. It was a pretty serious case, and I was surprised that as a pastor, they left me on the jury, but they did. It was pretty interesting. There was a lady accused of kidnapping another lady, taking her against her will. And so two of the witnesses, one witness was the husband of this woman who was being tried for kidnapping. And he gave up, he came up and gave his oath and took his oath and gave his testimony and told the story of what had happened. And then his wife, the one on trial, came up right after that and gave her testimony. And their stories weren't even close. And he was supposed to be testifying on his wife's behalf. And I remember, I can remember one of the lawyers saying to this woman who was on trial, he said, are you aware that what you're saying is different from what your husband's saying? And she said, yes, I am. And as a jury, we were kind of going, what in the world is going on here? We knew something was true here. Either one of them was lying or both of them was lying. Both of them were lying, and we weren't sure exactly how to process all of that. But that kind of thing goes on all the time, and it doesn't work. Eventually, the mixing of stories comes out, and that's what was happening here with Jesus. And you can imagine the frustration here of the Jewish leaders. I mean, they're trying to set up to kill Jesus. If you look back at the first verse of Mark 14, you can see that's exactly what they had planned to do. Let's just go back there briefly. Chapter 14, verse 1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. That was what they were planning to do from the very beginning. That's still what they're planning to do. So when Jesus is arrested and brought to trial, it's a kangaroo trial because they have an agenda. They aren't there for justice. They aren't there for the truth. They're there to find a way to kill Jesus in a sneaky way, by stealth. And so they're hoping to gather some witnesses who will testify against Jesus. Then they'll say, well, we have to crucify him. We have to kill him. But it wasn't working out so well, and you can almost sense the agitation of the chief priests at this point. Like, this isn't going the way we wanted it to. We can't even get our guys to agree on their story. But they kept trying. Verse 57. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. They couldn't even get their act together on this accusation. And by the way, they were totally misquoting Jesus. He had never said anything about a temple made with hands or building another, or destroying a temple made with hands or building another temple made, building another temple without hands in 3 days. He didn't say that. John records what he actually said. Here's what Jesus said in John, the only place that records this conversation. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's all he said. And in verse 21 of that chapter, it says he was speaking of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the Herod's temple that was there and was a magnificent building. He wasn't talking about destroying that. He was talking about his body. They totally misunderstood him then, and now they're coming back with this false accusation that he had said all these things, that he was going to destroy their sacred temple, and he hadn't said that at all. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So you can just sense the frustration of the chief priests as they're thinking, how are we going to bring this thing to fruition? How are we going to get rid of this guy? How are we going to kill him if we can't even get our people to agree on their testimony? And then all of a sudden, Caiaphas, the high priest, the one with the most control, the one with the most power, he stands up and he takes over. You know, if we can't trust these witnesses, let's make it happen my way. Verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he, Jesus, kept silent and did not answer. Now, why would Jesus not answer? Well, one is to fulfill Scripture, fulfill prophecy in the Old Testament. Isaiah said he would be like a sheep before his shearers, that he would be silent. Here he is silent. And one reason he's silent is, remember, their testimony wasn't even consistent. Why should he respond to testimony that wasn't even valid? So he said nothing. But then Caiaphas asked him more questions. Verse 61, he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? He wouldn't even say the name of God, because Jewish people were afraid to say the name of God, and so he used a description that would clearly describe God, but was a little bit different, that would keep him from actually saying that name. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? The Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus answered this time, verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. When asked, are you the Messiah? Are you the one, the Son of God? He says, I am. I am. And then he goes on, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, when we read Son of Man, that does not always communicate to us the intensity of what he's saying. But the Son of Man was a messianic term. It was something Daniel referred to the Messiah very clearly by, that phrase, the Son of Man. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And here he's doing it once again. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I am the one that Daniel talked about. I am that very one. And there will be a coming day where you will see me, the Son of Man, the Messiah, sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. He's saying, I'm on trial now, but there's a coming day where you will be on trial and I will be the judge. He's making a very powerful statement as to who he is. And now Caiaphas had something to go on. Now the trial was going his way. Jesus had stated that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, and that was considered blasphemy by those who heard him say those things. It wasn't blasphemy because it was true. But they believed it was blasphemy. In verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Well, that's a good thing because their witnesses weren't working out. Now they don't have to worry about witnesses. They have what Jesus said. What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. When Caiaphas tore his clothes, rending your garments was a sign of deep grief and deep anguish and deep sorrow. Now, here's what I think. Caiaphas ripped his clothes as an external sign of sorrow. But you know what he was thinking inside? We got him. I think he was smiling inside. Yes, we got him. And so he goes to the rest of the Sanhedrin. Is this deserving of death? And the whole Sanhedrin says, yes, this is deserving of death. And what did they do next? Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. You know, I don't know how you've pictured the abuse of Jesus when this trial took place, but I want you to understand the abuse was not just by the Roman soldiers. When we're told here that some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy, we're talking about the Sanhedrin. We're talking about the Jewish religious leaders. Because the officers are talked about later, and the officers received him with slaps in the face. So initially, the Sanhedrin says he's deserving of death, and they start abusing him. Spit on him. If any of you have ever been spit on, you will never forget that event. It has always, throughout the course of history, been one of the most degrading things. What a filthy, horrible thing for someone to do to another person. That's what they did to Jesus. They blindfolded him, then they beat him with their fists, and then said, prophesy. Why would they say prophesy? Because he was blindfolded. And you go up, and you have someone whose head or face or eyes are covered, and you beat on them. Then you say to them, prophesy. You're saying, who is it that just hit you? They were saying, prove that you have a miraculous power to identify me. It was horrible, and that's what the Jewish leaders were doing to him. And then the officers received him with slaps in the face. The idea here is that they hit him with their open hand. That doesn't simply mean a simple slap on the face like we think of a slap on the face. I think it can also mean driving the palm of your hand into the face of that person. That's what Jesus endured. It is getting very ugly, and it is going to get worse. And my guess is that all of you in this room have heard that story perhaps dozens, even hundreds of times. But don't let the familiarity of this story lessen its impact. Because Jesus went through those things for you. He went through those things for me. And if we forget that, we're forgetting the most important thing. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had prayed three times to his Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." And it was obvious there was no other way. The plan of redemption involved the suffering and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and so he willingly went through that for you and for me. And so as we, in the next 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today is Easter, in the next couple of weeks, as we think toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a wonderful story and a very important thing for us to celebrate, let's not forget what took place prior to that. And what I'm going to ask you to do in these next 2 weeks is to take this very personally. Take it very personally. When you, and I would encourage you to do this, when you read some of the gospel accounts of the suffering of Jesus, I would encourage you to do this. Take it personally. Realize he did that for me. He suffered for me. He was crucified for me. He took upon himself the wrath of God for me. He rose again for me. Jesus went through those things, and he dreaded those things, but he did it for me, and he did it for you. Please do not take lightly that which Jesus really was dreading. Don't ignore what Jesus dreaded. Let me ask you, and let me just encourage you with these thoughts. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have never received the free gift that he offers, I just want to tell you that you have not let this story impact you the way it's designed to impact you. If you are taking carelessly your walk with Christ, I want to just tell you, you are not taking this story the way it needs to be taken. This story is designed to be life-changing and life-shaping. My prayer is that each of us will allow it to have the impact in our lives that God wants it to have. Let's pray. Father, we so often sing of the cross, read about the suffering of Jesus, and we forget to let it impact us at the deepest levels. Lord, there was no other way. There was no other way for us to be made right with a perfect and holy God. That's why Jesus had to suffer and die and rise again. So, Lord, I pray that this old, old story would have a new beginning in the hearts of each one of us. For your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.